I will be reading from the NRSV version, 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 23 to 25. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. And I read, "When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like a sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." Amen. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his invaluable word.
What happened on the cross? It's one of the most important questions of Christian belief, and yet it is also one of the most contested. At its heart, there is the death of a man by cruel execution just outside the old city of Jerusalem, in a way that only the poorest, the lowest, and the least respected would have died. It wasn't an unusual occurrence. Thousands of people were crucified every year by the Roman authorities. And in Jerusalem, it wasn't anything other than commonplace to see people murdered in this way, executed, normally the worst of criminals. But Jesus and his death on the cross sits at the heart of Christian faith in a profound and a vital way. Why don't we carry mangers on our lapel jackets? Why don't we wear a manger around our necks? Why is it that Christians wear a cross? Why do we choose a symbol of execution, a symbol of vile rejection and punishment as the symbol of our faith? Why do Christians build churches in the shape of a cross like this one is? If you look carefully, the transept pointing to my left and to my right, this building is itself the shape of a cross. Why do we put them on walls? Why do we put them on the symbols of our churches or in our logos in so many different contexts and ways? Because what happens on the cross is the heartbeat of Christian faith. It is the place where we see and understand the purpose, the plan, the character of God in a way like we do not see it anywhere else. Tonight, I want to take just a few moments to try and consider with you what Christ carried on the cross when he died. There are many ways that Christian theologians and thinkers have tried to interpret what happens on the cross. They have posh and complicated names. Let me give you a few. One is the idea that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is a moral example. That somehow as we watch him, we are seeing how we can respond in the face of suffering. It's true, but is it enough? Many will be familiar with the old Christian hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord." That is an example of the moral example theology. When we sing that song, we're saying, based on the theology of a man called Peter Abelard, we're saying, "Lord, help me to see the example of your Son on the cross and to live in that example." But is it enough? I don't think so. Then there is an approach to the cross that is sometimes called the Christus Victor, or the Christ the Victor model. And in that idea of what happens on the cross, Jesus is the one who is conquering over sin and death by defeating the devil. That is true. But is it the only way or the central way in which we can understand the power of the cross? There is a third way, which has sat at the heart of evangelicalism for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the heart of the church since the days of theologians like Anselm and Augustine. You're going back 1700 or 1800 years. And that is sometimes called the view of the cross, which is penal substitution. That at the cross, Jesus was doing something, paying for something, securing something with God the Father. That he wasn't primarily dying simply in order to somehow buy us back from the devil, but that he was securing something for us with his Father that would last for eternity. Here's how it goes. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God the Father, who is a holy and just God, so that our sins that we deserve to pay for, our wrongdoings that we deserve to pay for, were placed on him and lifted from us. That he was somehow making atonement, making right our wrong, carrying our sin, carrying our shame, carrying our guilt by meeting the just and holy demands of a good and a righteous Father. And that as he died on the cross, that is enunciated or articulated in some of the things that we hear him saying as he is dying. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. This, I would suggest to you, is a central biblical picture of what is happening as Jesus dies on the cross. But it is one half of what that idea of penal substitution means. The other half is this: God is taking our punishment and placing it on his Son, but he is taking his Son's righteousness and placing it on us. Something is happening at the cross which is so amazing, so breathtaking, that it can be hard to believe. There is a divine exchange that is taking place. My wrongdoing is placed on a holy and righteous God, and his holiness and righteousness is placed on me. And I am counted as if I am Jesus from the moment I accept what he has done. That's breathtaking. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, these different models of looking at the cross all have their strength, but without that last one, it doesn't shine. Imagine for a moment that I held before you a beautiful diamond. There are many facets or cuts to the face of a diamond, but all of them make it beautiful. You have to see them all to see the diamond in all of its iridescent and gleaming beauty. The cross, this evil symbol of torture and punishment and death, is a diamond in the church because it speaks of God's justice and mercy and compassion and grace and kindness. And it offers to all who are trapped in their lives and don't know a way out, hope. It offers to those of us that feel as if we're not good enough a message that says, you're not good enough, but God can forgive you. It offers to those who feel as if they are broken and irreparable a message of hope that says, God can take the broken pieces of your life and do something astounding and beautiful with them. It offers to those that are lost and don't know how to find a way home, a path to a place of security and hope and tenderness and mercy. And the cross is as powerful today on the 29th of July, 2025, as it has ever been. London, the world, needs to hear the message of the cross more than it has ever needed to hear it. It doesn't need to hear the message of churchiness or being Christianized or going to services or being good or doing all the things that so often preoccupy the mind and the life of the church. A Christian church needs to proclaim the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, because without it, there is no way to God. Without it, you are trapped. And I am trapped in my sin and my shame and my guilt. But with it, there is a way to life. There's a way out of despair and into hope. There's a way out of darkness and into light. There's a way out of regret and into purpose. There's a way out of shame and into a sense of a new identity and a new dignity and a new purpose. On the first Sunday night of February 1986, it was the cross of Jesus Christ that came and touched my life. And it transformed me. I went into a church building, an angry young man, and it was as sharp and as short and as fast as this. I went into a church building, an angry young man, angry at the world, angry at my circumstances, hating where I lived, not having a sense of identity or purpose. One of these kind of 16-year-old, I know everything type of kids that wanted everybody to kind of see how important and significant I was. I was going to show the world that somebody from a council estate in Northern Ireland could be somebody of significance and value and worth. And I had all of these mixed feelings of anger and aggression and resentment and hatred and confusion and self-loathing and guilt all swirling about in the cesspit of my soul. And I went into a church and I heard a message about a Savior who died for me and rose again for me. And as I left that building that night, I left with new eyes and with a new heart and with a new purpose and with a new destiny. And it was the cross that did it. It wasn't the preaching of the man that preached that night, as much as I loved him. He didn't save me. It wasn't the choir, and the church that I was saved in had a choir of 300 people. When they sang, you thought the roof was going to come down. It wasn't their amazing singing. It wasn't the hymns. It wasn't, and you'll know how long ago it was that I became a Christian. It wasn't the row of women with tambourines and ribbons tied to them at the front who moved the tambourines in motion. And they all went up at the same time and they all came down at the same time. It wasn't that. It was the power of the cross. The cross was ignited by Jesus Christ. It was ignited that night by the Holy Spirit, and it came and it touched me. It reached back across time from when it happened in around 30 AD to 1986, nearly 2,000 years, and it was as if it had just happened, and its power unlocked me and has kept me free ever since. It didn't only save me, it is the power of the cross that has kept me, that has held me and sustained me. Maybe I'm the only person in this room that has sometimes in their life as a follower of Jesus made one heck of a mess and wondered, how do I get out of this? And you know what it is that comes and picks you up? The power of the cross. The mercy of God shown in Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, I have to come back to the cross. I have to come and kneel before it in wide-eyed wonder and thank God for what he has done. So tonight, I want you to consider with me what Jesus was doing on the cross, and I pray that this will come as fresh revelation to you and that you will be renewed in spirit and heart and mind. The reading that you received was from 1 Peter chapter 2, from verses 23 to 25. Peter is trying to explain to a church that is dispersed across Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia what it is that happened on the cross. He's trying to help them understand as they face persecution and difficulty and uncertainty what they can hold on to and what will hold on to them. And he says to them that it was something that Jesus was doing at the cross that transforms them. I want you to understand, first of all, who it is that's dying on this cross. And make no mistake about it, Jesus didn't faint. He didn't pretend to die. He died. He was butchered. In fact, I was talking to a friend and one of the congregation here just before the service, and you will discover in this passage words that are so graphic that many English translations of the Bible don't know what to do with them. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. But in verse 22, we read this about who it is that's on the cross. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. As Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, he dies defenseless. He dies surrendered. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't resist. These are the most unjust acts that planet Earth has ever seen. This is the most undeserved death that history has ever known. And yet, as Jesus Christ dies, he does so silently, without resisting, without aggression. And yet, he was not guilty. He did not deserve what was happening to him. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When hatred and wrath was poured out upon him, he didn't give hatred and wrath back. When he suffered, he didn't throw something. He wasn't aggressive. He didn't become violent. He didn't threaten. Why? Because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he died upon the cross. The wider New Testament teaches us that this man hanging on the cross was the Son of God, perfectly formed, never having done any wrong, never having been disobedient, who had come to die on the cross for us. It tells us that he was sinless, that he didn't deserve this, that he was pure and holy. And yet here he is, dying for us. In the words of one song that was written some years ago, what kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. As we watch him die on the cross, we're not watching someone who's made mistakes just like us. We're not watching someone who deserved it. We're watching the beautiful Son of God breathing his last and going through agony for us. I want you to consider that as we work out what he is doing and why he is doing it. See, here's the first thing. The guilty one is you and me. The non-guilty one is him. Yet even in his innocence, he carries our guilt. There are lots of reasons for that silence on the cross. But here's one that is often not explored, because he was carrying your guilt and mine. And if he was to say anything, he would have said, they deserve it. But instead, he remains quiet because he is guiltless, but he is not loveless. It was his love and his compassion that silenced his mouth. It was his commitment to Malcolm Duncan and to you that keeps him quiet. It was his trust of his Father. Now we read verse 24 and verse 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. That's why he died. One of the most succinct, clear, sharp explanations in the New Testament of why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And almost entirely, it is a quotation from another book of the Bible. A man who prophesied 754 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, called Isaiah. And he spoke, sometimes it's by modern Bible scholars described as the fifth gospel. He spoke of what Jesus would do hundreds of years before he did it. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, and you will read these words. If you do have a Bible, open it or turn it on and follow it with me on a hot summer's evening. It helps you to stay awake and focused if you have something that you're listening to as well. I realize how tired many of you must be after a long day in the heat, and I don't take it for granted that you are here. Thank you so much for doing that. Isaiah 53, here is what Isaiah the prophet says about what will happen with the one who will come to save Israel and God's people, sometimes called the servant, from verse 4 and 5 and 6. Surely he has borne our infirmities, and he has carried our diseases. Yet we counted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. See, right there is why you can't say that somebody else was involved in the death of Jesus on the cross. Struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of those verses are contained, even if they are not mentioned, in what Peter says was happening on the cross with Jesus. When you look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 carefully, you discover that in verse 4, we are told, he bore our infirmities and he carried our diseases. There's healing here. In verse 5, we are told that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. There is forgiveness here. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. There is reconciliation and redemption and a satisfaction of the just demands of an angry God at the cross. In verse 6, all we like sheep had gone astray. In the very last phrase, we had all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There was a way back home at the cross. There was a collective dealing with sin at the cross, with shame and guilt and fear. And Peter picks up all of these. In verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The Bible has lots of different words for sin. There are five. And they mean different things, from aiming at something and missing it to stepping onto a slope and sliding down it and not being able to stop yourself. Here's the thing about what happened on the cross. Jesus took all sin, every sin, and he dealt with it all at the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. I think it's intentional that Peter makes sure that he doesn't use sin as a singular word. This isn't just Jesus dying for some kind of nebulous idea of evil or wickedness. As Jesus dies on the cross, he takes my sins. He takes my resentment. He takes Malcolm Duncan's anger and aggression. He takes all of that stuff that was swirling around in the cesspit of my soul as a 16-year-old, and he deals with it all. He leaves nothing out. You see, you need to know something tonight. A lot of Christians have been converted and believe that Jesus has dealt with most of their sin. No, he's dealt with all of your sin. All of it. And the devil wants you to believe that you're still carrying some of it. It's all nailed to the cross with him. Every single mistake that you, and this is hard to get your head around, every single mistake that you have ever made, are making right now, or will ever make. The cross of Jesus doesn't just deal with everything after his death, it deals with everything before his death. I am convinced that when we read the Old and the New Testament carefully, we discover that when Abraham looked forward, he could see the cross. There's a strange teaching that exists in some churches around the world that suggests that Jewish people are saved this way and Christians are saved this way. No, everybody is saved the same way. We're all saved by the cross. Moses, saved by the cross. David, saved by the cross. Deborah, saved by the cross. Ruth, saved by the cross. Peter, James, John, Cleopas, saved by the cross. Lydia, saved by the cross. Malcolm, saved by the cross. Claudette, saved by the cross. Scott, saved by the cross. My grandchildren, who have not yet decided to follow Christ or responded, saved by the cross. From the first moment of time to the last moment of time, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. If we lose that, we lose everything. Jesus, as he dies on that cross, is carrying my sin. He is carrying my guilt. And he is carrying my punishment. You see, I deserved it. You deserved it. As the two men died on either side of Jesus, there was a conversation that is recorded in one of the Gospels about what was happening as they were dying. And one was making fun of Jesus, and the other one said to the one that was making fun of him, "Leave him alone. We deserve this." But he doesn't. Do you realize, non-Christian, explorer, person that is considering faith, thank you so much for being here tonight. Thank you for having the courage to come into a Christian church. I know it's not easy these days. Thank you for listening. At the end of this service, I'm going to ask you a really important question, and I hope you're preparing your heart to respond to it. I'm going to ask you whether you will lay your life down for Jesus online or in this building. But have you ever considered, have you considered that in this moment as Jesus is dying, he is taking everything that you deserve and carrying it himself? I hear colleagues and friends and fellow theologians almost talking as if they need to get past the simplicity of the cross. You don't need to get past this. You need to live at it. You need to kneel at the feet of the cross. You need to remain breathless before the cross of Jesus Christ, because this is where your sin, your guilt, and your punishment are dealt with. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What does that mean? It means that every single time he was whipped or beaten, it was for you and for me. The whip that they held would have beaten him beyond human recognition. Isaiah says that his back became like a plowed field, that his countenance was marred more than any man's had ever been marred. Let me try and explain something about this for you so that you can perhaps understand it. And I'm not trying to be graphic. I'm just trying to be clear. in the English translations in Isaiah and in Peter, they talk about wounds and stripes. But in Hebrew and in Greek, it is singular. Wound and stripe. Do you know why? Two reasons. First of all, because every single one of them was felt by him for you. Secondly, because he was whipped and tortured so much that there was nothing left. His skin opened by the heavy metal in the whip. His skull pierced by 6 or 7 inch Jerusalem thorns. Nails driven in to either arm and into his feet through the bones, not into the bones. But he was so disfigured that he looked like one single wound. His skin shredded. His body bloodied. This is not the pleasant picture of the crucifix. It's not the polite picture of Easter services. This is a man left unrecognizable, as if someone had taken 1,000 razor blades and cut every part of his skin until there was nothing left. And the scripture says, as this happened, he remained silent. What could cause someone to carry such pain? I don't need to guess what it is. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 tells me that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising or rejecting its shame for the joy that lay before him. And you know what that joy is? Our salvation. Our salvation. He looked back from the cross to the beginning of time and forward to the end of time. And as he was dying, he remained silent because somehow in his spirit, he was saying, this is what it costs to redeem them, but they are worth it. He thinks I am worth more than I think I am worth. The value that God places on a human soul is far greater than the value you place on it. Here is love, vast as the ocean, the hymn writer would try to say. What is he carrying on the cross? He's carrying our guilt. He's carrying our punishment. He's carrying our sin. And he is carrying our separation. Verse 24 goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. You see, the idea that on the cross, my sins are dealt with is only half of the cross. It's only half of what is happening. The other half is, I am being empowered to live. My sin is being taken and his righteousness is being given. We too often stop halfway through the cross and we say, there is where my sin was lifted. Yes, but the minute your sin is lifted, his righteousness is given to you as a gift. That doesn't happen at the resurrection. It doesn't happen on the day of Pentecost. It happens as Jesus is dying. As he lifts our guilt, God places his holiness on you and on me. Somebody say amen. There is hope in this that is beyond my ability to explain to you. At the cross, as Jesus is isolated and separated, his separation buys my union. It takes away my isolation and replaces it with the assurance that I am in God's house and part of God's family, and I carry his righteousness. It is at the cross that I become free from sin. There's a beautiful 17th century English literature piece called The Pilgrim's progress. And the character that is at the center of it is called Christian. And he carries a burden of guilt all around him, all of his life, until he comes to the cross. And as he kneels at the cross, the burden behind him falls off him, and he is free forever. He is brought into union with God. What does Christ carry on the cross? He carries my guilt. He carries my punishment. He carries my sin. He carries my separation. You might not believe this, but as a follower of Jesus, it is impossible for me to be alone. I will never be alone. I might feel alone, but I am not alone. We sang it earlier on. Hallelujah, I am not alone. I can never be alone. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died so that I could be united with him. And here's the promise that he made to me, and I believe it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. What a promise. Have you ever felt alone as a Christian? I have. The devil is lying to us because Jesus has promised, I'll never leave you. I take that so seriously for me. At gravesides and in moments of uncertainty and ill health, he has said, Malcolm, I'm right here. I'm never going to walk away from you. He carries our separation. But he also carries our powerlessness. So that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. When I become born again, when I receive what Jesus did for me in the cross, he gives me the power to live a good life. He enables me to live and do what is right. He comes so that I might live for him. What else does he take? Verse 24 continues, by his wounds, literally by his wound, you have been healed. Now, in modern churches, there's a lot of controversy around this because some people believe that this refers to the wound of sin. It does, but it refers to more than that. Here in our church, we believe in something called the four square gospel. So we believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is literally true. That when he said he was dying for our sin, he was dying for our sin. And when the Bible says by his wound we are healed, we are healed. When the Bible says he carried our diseases, we believe that he carried our diseases. As Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he also died for our healing. He died for our forgiveness. He died for our healing. And he died for our deliverance from evil and the forces of darkness. All is achieved at the cross. More than that, he died for our brokenness. Wherever Malcolm Duncan is broken, the cross can fix me. Wherever Malcolm Duncan is faulty, the cross can put me right. Wherever Malcolm Duncan needs grace, the cross can give it to me. Wherever I have shame, the cross can lift it. Wherever I need peace, the cross can bring it. Because by his wound, I have been healed. He has secured it for me, and it is my inheritance. And I will enjoy it one day for eternity. Six different things that he carries on the cross. And there's one more that I want to mention. He carries our guilt. He carries our punishment. He carries our sin. He carries our separation. He carries our powerlessness. And he carries our brokenness. And lastly, he carries our lostness. Do you see how 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 ends? For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the guardian and the shepherd of your souls. I remember as a little boy going to a seaside town in Northern Ireland called Donaghadee. It's only in Northern Ireland you would have places like Donaghadee. Try and say that. There's another place, by the way, in Northern Ireland called Ahuhl. I like hearing English people or people that speak English trying to say Irish towns or places. I went to Donaghadee. You don't need to keep saying it. And it was a foggy night in summer, and I got lost. My mum and dad had gone to the shop and I wandered out into the street and I got lost. I was a little boy and I started to shout for my mummy. Mummy, 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 mummy. I was petrified. I was running everywhere I could trying to find my mum. Have you ever been lost as a kid? And the fear that grips you. And I was shouting and I couldn't find her and she couldn't find me. And I listened and I could hear her voice. But because of the shape of the little village, it was bouncing off walls and in all kinds of different directions. And I didn't know what to do. And I'm, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. And I could hear her saying, Malcolm, Malcolm, Malcolm. She couldn't find me and I couldn't find her. And then my mother, who was the cleverest woman I have ever known, she's now in heaven. She had the wisdom to do. You know what she shouted? Stay where you are. I'll come and find you. So I stopped dead. And she said, Malcolm, say, just shout mummy. And over 10 minutes or so, she followed my voice and she found me. We spend our lives running around looking for God. And God says, stay where you are. I'll find you. I'll find you. Do you think for 1 minute that the God that made you, that knows the hairs on your head, that has seen every moment of your life, is going to leave you in your lostness? No, all he says is just shout, Father. Just shout, Jesus. And I will find you. He says here, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the guardian and shepherd of your soul. He finds us and he picks us up and he holds us. Which of those seven categories affects you tonight? Guilt, punishment, sin, separation, powerlessness, brokenness, or lostness? He can deal with it all. And he can deal with it all in one simple step. And that's what's happening on the cross. I want to add one thing before I invite you to respond to this message. And it's not from 1 Peter, but it's an important part of what I believe the Lord has asked me to say. When Jesus Christ announced his ministry in public, he did so in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. And he does it by reading from Isaiah again. But this time he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 as we describe it. And he doesn't read it all. He stands up in the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I have been anointed. And he gives us five things that he's been anointed for. I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's another way of saying what I've just said from 1 Peter. But when you look at what Isaiah says and what Jesus does and doesn't say, the church ends up getting confused. You see, here's what Isaiah says, the same passage, but it's full context. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. That's not in Luke. To proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's not in Luke. The day of vengeance of our God is not in Luke. To bring a garland instead of ashes. That's not in Luke. To bring the oil of gladness instead of mourning, that's not in Luke. To mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that's not in Luke. To make us oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, and to display his glory, that's not in Luke. Because we shall build up ancient ruins, that's not in Luke. Raise up the former devastations, that's not in Luke. Repair ruined cities, that's not in Luke. And to repair the devastations of many generations, that's not in Luke. But when Jesus came, he came to do all of that. And I hear Christians all the time saying he came to bind up the brokenhearted. He didn't say that in Luke, but he came to do it. You see, there's a key verse. There's a key phrase in Isaiah that's not in Luke, and Christians end up getting confused about it. I suspect some of you are. You've probably heard it said. He doesn't say, I came to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, because he means that when he comes back, he'll do that. But that's not what's happening. Everything in Luke, he came to, everything in Isaiah, he came to do. All of those things. So if you need comfort, he's here to comfort you. If you need your garland changed from ashes to flowers and beauty, he's here to do that. If you need your mourning turned into gladness, he's here to do that. If you have a faint spirit and you need a mantle of praise, he's here to do that. That's what he came to do. He came to do all of that. He didn't leave the day of vengeance of our God to the end of time. He carried the vengeance of God on the cross. At the beginning of his ministry, he announced what he'd come to do. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he carried the wrath of God on the cross. That's the whole point. He took the wrath that you deserved and I deserved, and he carried it. That doesn't mean that when he returns, there will not be further judgment. Of course there will. But don't miss the point. He has carried the guilt that you deserved. He has carried the punishment that you have deserved. And that's why all of Isaiah 61 is our inheritance. If you are mourning, he is here to comfort you. If you have a faint spirit, he is here to give you grace and strength. How do I get it, Malcolm? You ask him. You acknowledge your need of a savior. You don't do a plea bargain. You present yourself to him and say, God, I come to you in the name of your son, Jesus, and I receive all that you have done for me in the cross. I receive your forgiveness. I lay down my guilt and I take your forgiveness. I lay down my lostness and I take your promise that you will find me and bring me home. I lay down my mourning and I take your comfort. I lay down my despair and I take your hope. I lay down my shame and I take your restoration. I lay down my wrong identity and I take the identity that you give me. I lay down my sin. I lay down it all and I take what you have for me.